One of the things we should never forget about the scriptures is that they are not simply a book of rules. The scriptures are not just a theological treatise. In actual fact, anybody with any familiarity with the scriptures at all knows that the scriptures are mainly stories, or more accurately, one great big story. For the scriptures are really the story of God's dealings with humanity. It's a story of what God purposed to do. It's a story of what God promised to do. It's a story of what God did. And it's a story that tells us what he plans to do in the future. And all of this in terms of ordinary people's lives. If we approach, therefore, the scripture as one great big narrative, it's relatively easy for us to see how we, living lives not all that dissimilar from those portrayed for us in scripture, it's not too difficult for us to see how we can make application of what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do in our lives too. And so it's with that in mind that we embark on a series of messages on the narrative concerning God's dealings with a man called Joseph. It's most appropriate that we look at this man, for Scripture tells us many, many things about him. One of the things that's really fascinating to me about the story of Joseph is that his father said in the presence of his other brothers that Joseph was a prince among his brothers. I suppose all of us in our deeper, quieter, nobler moments would like to think that our lives really count for something. I think probably all of us would like to think that we could live a life that would have an impact for good on other people, that we could perhaps be regarded by some people as a prince of a person. One of the fascinating things that also impresses me about the story of Joseph is that at the end of the story, where Joseph confronts the brothers who betrayed him and abused him and victimized him, he says this remarkable thing to them. He said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, in order that he might bring about what has come to pass." Now, what Joseph was referring to, of course, was what had transpired through his life. What had transpired through his life was that he single-handedly had saved the Egyptian nation and the whole of the families of Jacob from starvation in a time of great extremity and great famine. And in some way, Joseph was able to say, in effect, God was at work even in the evil that you perpetrated on me. God was working out his purposes even in a situation that was absolutely terrifying, abysmal, and unforgivable. I would suggest to you that that is a concept that needs to be explored. Do we honestly believe that God is in control? Do we honestly believe that God is at work? Do we honestly believe that even in the evil that men do, even in the victimization that many of us have experienced, do we honestly believe that God is still God and God is still working? And can we look at people who have done these things to us and say, "You meant it for evil, but I believe that God was at work and God meant it for good"? Joseph, on another occasion, was warmly commended by a pagan pharaoh. This man who didn't believe what Joseph believed, didn't live the way Joseph lived, on one occasion said this about Joseph. He said, "Can we find a man such as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God dwells?" What an accolade. What a testimonial. I suppose all of us in our better moments would like to think that even people who don't agree with us can look at us and see something positive, something noble, something that is worth commending in our lives. If any of these things register with us, we're going to find the story of God's dealings with Joseph immensely helpful, I believe. We're going to look into the beginnings of the experience of Joseph by checking in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph is 17 years of age. Obviously, a robust young teenager who lives in extremely difficult circumstances. And we're going to be able to identify in our study of Joseph at the age of 17 some things that were clearly going to lead to him becoming the man that he eventually became. Someone I used to work with in England had a great saying when we were working with young people. He would say, "Boys will be boys, but just be patient and boys will be men." The thing, of course, to remember is that very, very often the thing that the boys have built into them when they are boys will determine the kind of men that they become when they are men. What a challenge this is for those of us who have the privilege of being parents. What are we building into these children? What are the principles that are being instilled in them so that when they come in the roller coaster of life to manhood or to womanhood, what is it that's going to be coming forth? These are all the things that we can discover in the story of Joseph. Now, I've got about half a dozen things that we can identify here that were built into the life of Joseph. I think we'll find them helpful. The first thing was that somewhere along the line, he began to put his life together by establishing principles. Everybody has some kind of principles locked away somewhere in their lives. You wouldn't always recognize it because sometimes they seem to operate purely on the basis of preferences, other times simply operate on the basis of prejudices. But deep down, there will be some fundamental principles. We know that this was certainly the case as far as Joseph is concerned, because spending time among his brothers out there working in the fields, he talked to his father one day about his brothers and he brought a bad report about them. Another translation is he told evil tales about them. Now, we have a little problem here interpreting this. Does this mean that he was just a nasty little snitch ratting on his brothers and that he was actually telling stories about them that were just not true? That seems out of character, as far as I can see, in the rest of the information that we have concerning Joseph. More likely, it was this, that because Joseph and his father had a special relationship, it is quite possible that Jacob said to Joseph, "What goes on with all those brothers of yours when I'm not there to keep an eye on it?" And maybe he made that fatal, fatal error of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and having to live with the consequences. Well, we don't know what the situation was, but either way, we do know this, that he had an understanding of what was good and what was evil. He had an understanding of what was right and what was wrong. He had an understanding of what was truth and what was lies. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you're ever going to put a life together, you're going to have to get out of this strange postmodern way of looking at things where there is no such thing as absolute truth and no such thing as absolute right and no such thing as absolute goodness. It is all relative. Because if we adopt that attitude, we will live in a morass of uncertainty, and somewhere along the line, we'll need to find the bedrock of what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false and what is good and what is evil. We also know that he was given to having dreams. This had nothing to do with his diet. It had everything to do with that in those days, when they had two dreams that would identify a similar thing, they believed that they were having some truth revealed to them that was outside the normal sphere of experience. In other words, this was a faith position. And when Joseph had the dream, the one about the sheaves and the one about the stars and the sun and the moon, had the lack of wisdom enough to go and tell his brothers what they were all about, that eventually the dreams would simply say that they would bow down to him. The dreams did not go over well. When he eventually told this story, they reacted very violently against him. But the point is this, he was identifying the fact that he had a faith position. So he not only had built in some moral principles, he had built into his life certain things that he believed. Now, everybody does this. I mean, the most obvious example of it is this, that if you come across an atheist at best can say that they believe that God is not. whereas a believer believes that God is. Both are faith positions. Now, of course, these two faith positions that start out very close by being a step of faith then diverge so that in the end they're not even close to each other. But everybody needs not only to establish what are their moral principles, they also need to establish what are their faith presuppositions. For it is on the basis of moral principle and on the basis of faith presuppositions that a life is built. And the sooner, of course, that we assist young people in doing this, the more likelihood there is of there being a solid basis for the life that they will live. The second thing that we noticed was built into this experience of Joseph was that he learned from the problems to which he was exposed. I was reading an article about a molecular biologist called Dean Hamer. He is studying the biology of personality. In other words, he's getting into genes and DNA and trying to find out how our genes and our unique DNA affect our behavior. And of course, there are some people who are simply saying we behave the way we behave because of our genetic makeup. In other words, it's all in our genes. Other people say, no, it is all in the environment in which we're brought up. I was surprised, therefore, to discover that this highly regarded molecular biologist said this: what people are born with are temperamental traits. What they can acquire through experience is the ability to control these traits by exercising that intangible part of personality called character. Isn't that interesting? A molecular biologist is simply saying, yes, our research shows that you behave the way you behave partly because of your DNA, partly because of your genetic makeup, partly because of the environment in which you are brought up. But these things simply develop temperamental traits which are then controlled by the development of character. These are controlled by the development of character. And how is character developed? It is developed by establishing principles. And it is developed by learning from problems. Now, I had a schoolmaster way back in England who used to say, learn by making mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes twice. Briscoe, you make lots of mistakes. You never learn. When will you start to learn? And then he would add a little twinkle in his eye, and if you can learn from somebody else's mistakes, so much the better. That's a great way to learn, from other people's mistakes. Have you ever noticed that the Bible calls us sheep? All we like sheep have gone astray, and that, ladies and gentlemen, is not a compliment. Because if you know anything about sheep, you know that sheep do not have the ability to learn from the sheep in front of them's mistake. So if the sheep in front of them pushes through the hedge and jumps in front of the car, and the car comes to a screeching halt and a blaring of horns, the sheep behind will say, "Bleh, no way am I going there." Is that what they do? No, they say, "Bleh, let's follow it." And they simply refuse to learn from other people's mistakes. How do you build character? By establishing principles and by responding appropriately to the problems that you cannot avoid. Interestingly enough, we know what happened to Joseph when he was 6. We know what happened to him when he was 11. We know what happened to him when he was 16. Formative years. One night when Joseph was 6, he was startled to discover that the whole family were packing their bags, and he was packed along with the bags on a camel, and in the middle of the night, the whole family took off. And I can imagine the little boy asking, "What in the world's going on?" And they said, "Oh, don't worry, just be quiet. We've got to get out of here quickly." Well, very soon afterwards, he found out what had happened, because Jacob, his father, had been engaging in all kinds of trickery with Laban, who was a relative. And what had happened here was this: that Jacob, who was an arch crook, had run into Laban, who was an archer crook. And they'd been ripping off each other. And in the end, Jacob had to head out in the middle of the night and get out of there. And Laban came after him and take the whole of the family with him. And 6-year-old Joseph probably got the scare of his life at that particular time. And probably down the line, he said, "Whatever happened that night? Why did we have to leave so quickly? And why did Uncle Laban look so ticked when he caught up with us? And what was going on?" Well, the problem was, you see, that your dad had done some bad things. And Uncle Laban had done some bad things too. And these folks had done some bad things to each other. And you know, if you do bad things and you don't face up to them and you don't put them right and you try and run away from them, you finish up in deep trouble. I wonder if the little six-year-old got the message. A lot of little kids, you know, are seeing their parents make some stupid mistakes. A lot of little kids are seeing people make some very, very serious errors in their families. And you just hope that the children will be encouraged to understand that some serious mistakes were made, that consequences have to be faced, that running away from them is not the solution, and that rectification has to be dealt with. These are the sort of things that will build character in a person. When he was 11, and you can read about this in Genesis chapter 34, they were living in Shechem. Jacob had all these sons. He also had a beautiful daughter called Dinah. The young men of Shechem noticed that Dinah and raped her. The father of the boy who did the rape came and was very much concerned about it. Jacob and his sons were deeply upset about it. This was a grave dishonor. They tried to come to some kind of arrangement about it. And it was suggested in the end, because Jacob would always make a deal with anybody, well, maybe what we should do is just let these two get married and we'll sort of intermarry and we'll settle down here. And the sons of Jacob said, okay, we do that on one condition. And that is that they join our religion. And if they're going to join our religion, they have to be circumcised. And they weren't interested in an alliance and they weren't interested in religion. All they were interested in was circumcising these men. And you must pardon the bluntness of Scripture, but it says, and when these men were sore, they attacked them and murdered them. And there was an absolute massacre and a rape. And here's this young 11-year-old kid in the middle of a massacre, and he's hearing about rape, and he's being confronted with the fact that men have a tendency to try to get their own way using whatever means they will at the expense of anybody who happens to get in the way. And he sees what happens. For Jacob then called his sons together, and this is what he says. He said, you have made my name a stench in this area. You have brought unbelievable disgrace upon me. I wonder if this 11-year-old boy was smart enough to be able to say, you know, I've discovered that you can't just do what you want to get what you want in this life and have a reputation that amounts to anything. For character is one thing and reputation is another. And I hope that this little boy decided as an 11-year-old, I'm going to learn from the mistakes of my father and my brothers. When he was 16, other things happened in his life. Other problems came his way. His beloved nurse, Deborah, died. And then his beloved mother, Rachel, died. And then his old granddad, Isaac, died. Three bereavements in a short space of time for a 16-year-old is a traumatic experience. Perhaps his first real experience of bereavement, perhaps his first confrontation with his own mortality. You know, there is a tendency for us to think when we're young that we are invincible and that we are immortal. And it's not all bad when somebody close to us passes on. And we are given the opportunity to confront our mortality and begin to think in terms of the lessons that can be learned through the problems to which we're exposed. Problems when we're 6, problems when we're 11, problems when we're 16. How do you build character that will enable us to control these temperamental traits that may have come in our genes and may be the result of our environment? How do you build this kind of character? By establishing principles and by learning from your problems. And thirdly, by determining your priorities. One day, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 35, old Jacob called the family together and he said, now listen, this is what we're going to do. We're all going to go back to Bethel. And when we get back to Bethel, this is what we're going to do. We're going to dig out all the false gods that we have got in our baggage, and we're going to destroy them, and we're going to bury them under an oak tree. Now then, this young teenager gets alongside his dad. He said, Dad, what's with all this Bethel stuff? Well, let me tell you, son. When I was a young man, long before I knew your mother, long before any of my sons were born, when I was a young single man, I got into problems with my family. I did some things I shouldn't have done to my brother Esau, and he threatened to kill me, so I had to get out of there. And I was running away. One night I arrived in the place called Bethel. And he said, I was so distraught and I was so lonely and I was so scared that in the quietness of that lonely place, God spoke to me. And this is what he said to me. He said that he'd be my God and that he would care for me, that he would watch over me, and that he would invite me to be his servant. And he said, you know, as a young man, I made a commitment. I really made a commitment to the Lord. And Joseph says to his dad, well, what's this got to do with us? Well, he said, I'll tell you what it's got to do with you, son. He said, as a young man, I made that commitment to the Lord. But he said, you know what happened? After I'd made that commitment to the Lord, I just got off into other stuff. And then I met your mother, and then I met your Aunt Leah, and then I got these other two wives, and I produced all these kids. And I got so busy making money, and I got so active in my life, and I got into all kinds of problems. I got all kinds of difficulties. You know what I forgot, Joseph? No, Dad, I don't know what you forgot. What I forgot was the commitment I made to the Lord. I forgot the commitment I made to the Lord. He said, not only that, I began to become part of the culture around me, and I began to allow all these foreign gods to come in. And not only did I forget my commitment to the Lord, but I actually became committed to all kinds of things that were flatly contradictory to the Lord. And he said, you know, something good has happened to me. What's happened to you, Dad? What's happened to me, Joseph, is this, that I've realized I've got to get my priorities straight. I've got to get my priorities straight. He said, not only do I need to get my priorities straight, but I've got to teach them to my family. Because he said, you see, while I drifted away from that initial commitment, all you kids came along. And all you kids were grown up in an uncommitted situation. And all you kids grew up and you were exposed not to the Lord, you were exposed to the foreign gods. And he said, I've been reminded. And so that's where we're going, Joseph. We're going back. We're going to establish our priorities. We're going to get rid of the things that have no business being in our lives. And however painful and however challenging and however costly it's going to be, priorities have got to be rectified here. How do you build character? So that you can begin to control those temperamental traits, however you got them. So that you can't just go around saying, oh, that's how I'm wired up, that's how I'm made. How do you build character? I'll tell you how you do it. By getting your priorities straight, by building in your principles, and by learning from the problems, the lessons that need to be learned. But there was more than that. For the next thing that we notice is that he then had to learn how to face pressures. And he certainly had his share of pressures. One of the pressures, of course, that young people have to deal with is parental pressure. And the next pressure they have to deal with is peer pressure. Parental pressure, of course, is something they can't escape. They're growing up. They're totally dependent in early days. And as time goes on, they're trying to establish a little bit of independence. Parents are reluctant to let them go if they're good parents. And the kids are very eager to get away. And so there's a fine balance here. How can the parent give the child enough freedom to develop maturity? And how can they be protected from freedom that they cannot handle? We've got a young teenager on our hands here. He's got the body of an adult, but he's got the emotional capabilities of a two-year-old. How can we handle him? How can we cope with him? Well, the parent usually functions as a trampoline in this regard. You probably didn't know that. You felt it, though. The child is the acrobat. They're trying to get into orbit. And they use the parent as the trampoline. But they want to get as far up in there and fly and do their thing as far as they can. But they keep coming back to make sure the parents are still there when they need them. The big thing is the parents have got to be there when the kids choose to come down again. But when they choose to come down, what they meet, of course, is critical. If they meet a parental situation that is too strict, then they bounce on it and break their necks on the ceiling of strictness. If it's too lax, they simply come down and break their backs on the floor of uncaring. And you can see it happening wherever you look. The challenge for the parent is, how can I exercise the right kind of parental pressure that is appropriate to produce a mature young person here? Particularly in light of the fact that they're now going to reach out and become more interested in their peers than their parents. And what kind of peer pressure are they going to experience? Well, as far as Joseph was concerned, he had a raw deal on both counts. As far as peer pressure was concerned, he got all those brothers. And they were a motley crew We know what they were made of. We know that they hated him. We know they despised him. We know that they couldn't speak a civil word to him. And we know that whilst he's coping with this kind of pressure from his peers, he's coping with another kind of pressure from his doting father. His doting father, who was unwise enough to let the other brothers know, Joseph is my favorite. That was understandable. Rachel was his favorite wife, and it was only when Jacob was old that Rachel finally produced a son for him, Joseph. The problem was this, that Joseph was now expected to bear the parental pressure of an unwise parent and the peer pressure of unrelenting bitterness from his brothers. And remarkably, he seemed to come through it. And you ask yourself the question, how can a young person cope with inordinate peer pressure and inappropriate parental pressure and come through it all right? And the answer is, because that kid has been taught somewhere along the line how to get his priorities right, and what his principles should be. And he's been smart enough to see the problems that other people got into. And he said to himself, no way, no way. So he established his principles, he learned from his problems, he determined his priorities, he faced his pressures, and then he embraced his pain. And there's pain aplenty in the experience of Joseph. Pain aplenty. The incredible emotional pain of being so hated by his own brothers that they would actually plot to kill him, and then at the instigation of the eldest brother, Reuben, they wouldn't do that, but they would actually sell him into slavery and go and tell his father that he'd been killed. What kind of emotional pain does that kind of rejection produce in a young person's heart? I don't know. I have never experienced that kind of rejection. I have never experienced that kind of treachery. I have been supported all my life by loving, caring people. I have no idea what it must be like to be betrayed, to be abused, to be victimized, but I've met enough of you, and I've seen enough pain on your faces, and I've heard enough horror in your stories to know the pain is excruciating. And this was what Joseph went through. Not only did he go through this kind of emotional pain, the pain of betrayal, the pain of rejection, but he also went through all kinds of physical pain as well, because it was no joke being dropped in a cistern in the middle of the wilderness and expecting there to die. For a cistern was simply a hole dug out of the limestone in which water would be stored. But when all the water was gone and all the sediment and mud is collected in the bottom, people would be dropped into the cistern as a kind of a prison. Jeremiah was put in a place like that. And you remember, he sank up to his armpits in the mud in the bottom of the empty cistern. And that's where they left him, in the heat of the day. And then they sold him into slavery. And he finished up in prison. And the remarkable thing about him is this, that in some way he was able to make the pain and the pressure work. Now, I think it's understandable sometimes when people are inordinately pressurized and terribly traumatized. I think it's understandable when sometimes they become bitter. But unfortunately, when they become bitter, they simply exacerbate the pain. The scripture tells us that God permits pressure. Scripture tells us that God allows pain. Scripture tells us that we are fallen people living in a fallen society, surrounded by fallen people. We are not exempt and we're not immune from pressure and pain. And Scripture also tells us this, that if we will respond by embracing the pain, we will begin to discover that the end result is character. We don't have to become bitter. We don't have to be thinking in terms of revenge. We don't have to be thinking in terms of vengeance. We come to terms with the fact that God says, that's not your business, that's mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave the vengeance to me. I will deal with those people who have done what they've done to you. Leave it to me. You begin in the midst of the pain to begin to discover what a purifying effect, what a maturing effect it can begin to have on you. And I'm almost apologetic saying this to you because, as I said a few moments ago, I've never experienced this kind of pain. My father often used to say in his sermon, "Isn't it odd that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay?" Isn't that strange? The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Isn't it strange that some people could go through similar problems and similar pressures, experience similar pain, and some will be hardened by it, and some will be melted by it? What's the difference? It's the constitution of what the sun is shining on. And the key, as far as Joseph is concerned, and this is my last point, you thought it would never come, the key is this, that he understood providence. He understood providence. Listen to this. Stephen, when he was making his defense before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, hundreds of years later, gave a brief overview of Israelite history. And one of the things that he said was this, talking about Joseph. He talked about all the terrible things that Joseph suffered. But then he said, but God was with him. God was with him. God never promised us a rose garden. God never even promised to get us out of all our problems. But what he did promise was to be with us in them and to give us grace to live well through them. Our concern so often is to escape the pressures and to escape the pain and to escape the problems. God's concern is to be with us in them and to use his grace to mold us more and more into his likeness. But the sad thing is that the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And sometimes we turn out to be more clay than wax. So Joseph, at the end of his days, is able to give us an insight into what was built into his life so that in the midst of it all, he was able to live well. And what was he able to say? He was able to say, in all of it, God was with me. And even though all the circumstances in my life very often were evil and were intended to do me evil and to do me harm, God was at work in all of them, bringing about ultimate good. And that's the key to putting a life together. So let me respectfully ask you a question. Would you say that in the roller coaster of your life, the pain and the problems and the pressures, that all of us are experienced to one degree or another, would you say that in the roller coaster of life, you find yourself in the midst of it, obeying and trusting the Lord who is with you, or do you find yourself blaming him, disobeying him, and distrusting him? Because you see, that attitude will determine whether you finish up melted like wax or hardened like clay. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you alone know the thoughts that are going through our minds right now. You alone know the feelings that we're experiencing in our emotions right now. You alone know the reactions that we have to these spiritual principles that are drawn from this great epic historic narrative. And you alone know the circumstances under which we find ourselves now. But my prayer is this, that all of us would be open to what your word is saying. And that all of us would be able to ask ourselves whether, in the midst of the pain and the pressures and the problems, we're establishing our priorities, we're building in principles, and we have that overarching sense of your providential grace in our lives, and that we're living obediently, trustingly, that you are at work, bringing great glory to yourself, great blessing to us, and raising us up to be an influence for good in this culture of which we're a part. Lord, help us to ponder these things in our hearts. Don't allow the evil one to snatch them away as we simply move on into the next item on the agenda for today. And help us to live in the good of your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.